this morning and why we're going to be talking about it. Well, being as that we are in church here, I know that many of you have heard the gospel message preached so many times you probably can't even count. And so this morning, good news, you're going to get the gospel message, amen? But guess what? This morning, we're going to go into something a little bit. We're going to talk about the gospel message, each and every single piece of it. We're going to dive in, and we're going to try to answer the why and the how about the gospel. And here's the reason. As many of you know, I'm a military guy, and I often go and serve with the military. Well, this last time that I was serving, there was a woman there who was also in the military, and she identifies herself as a Wiccan. She says that she's a witch and all this stuff, and she knows who I am. She knows that I'm a faithful man of God, that I try very hard to be a faithful man of God, and she came to me with some questions, which I was delighted about. You know, what opportunity. You came to me. That's great. Let's sit down and talk. Let's do this, I thought. So we sat down and we began to speak, and immediately the first thing that she said to me was, I want to ask you some questions, but I don't want to hear your gospel. I've heard that so many times. She goes, I want questions. I want answers. And I thought to myself, well, every answer that you need is the gospel. So let's start with that. And so we began to talk about it. We began to dissect the gospel. And what I come to realize then, which is something that I've always known, but at that moment just came clear to me, that maybe this is something that needs to be shared that we all need to understand. The power of the gospel is difficult for someone to see unless they can understand why the gospel has power. Do you follow what I'm saying there? Let me explain it this way. Have you ever been excited about something? Have you ever known something that you thought was of grave importance, it was a big deal, and you ran over to tell someone about it? You're like, hey, guess what? Blah, 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 whatever. You tell them all the stuff, and they just kind of look at you like, that's great. Can we go now? And you're thinking, what? What do you mean that's great? Don't you get it? It's the same with the gospel. If they don't understand what the big deal is, they'll miss it. So that's the ideology behind it. And as I began to speak with this woman, her ideologies, the conversation reminded me of basically her thinking, her thought process. You could see much of the world in it, a great deal of the world in it. She had a lot of false conceptions. She was viewing the gospel through a fractured, a hazy lens, so to speak, is what she was looking through, if I could describe her thought process that way. And she really wasn't catching the full weight of the gospel. And this morning's message is called Things That You Need to Know to Be a Christian. And that's what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the gospel message because it contains all the information, but we're really going to dive into the whys and the hows and what it really is. And as I do that, I'm going to try and explain some of the questions that this young lady asked. So if you would, before we dive right in, join me. Let's pray for the message, and then we'll get right into the scriptures. Father God, we thank you for the time to be here, Lord. We are humbled, Lord, to be in the house of God, Lord, a place where we come together to worship and to praise you, Father. We thank you for the time of fellowship that we have. We thank you for the completed word that you've given us, Lord, that we can know you and draw close to you. Father, I'm praying for the message today, Lord. Help me to think clearly and to speak clearly, to teach accurately your word, Lord. Help us all to have ears that are open to hear it and hearts that are open to receive it. Lord, help us to understand and to grasp and to apply to our lives your word, which is the only word, the truth, Father. Father, we pray for our church family today, those that are here, those that couldn't be, Lord. We pray for the lost. Father, we thank you for what was done on Calvary, Lord, that you sent your only son to die on the cross, to pay the wages of our sin, Father, that we could be reunited with you, that we could be justified, Lord. Father, help us all to follow and to live those lives which, Father, are living sacrifices to you, Lord, that is our reasonable service, Lord, that you'd be glorified and praised in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first thing of the gospel, let's start with the basics, and then we're going to break each piece of the gospel, which I've broken down into about three different things. We're going to talk about each one basically, and then we're going to dive into those topic by topic. So the first thing of the gospel, it is that you need to know that you're a sinner, right? And this is where our conversation with this young woman, it started right there. Well, she immediately had problems with that. Immediately. And her problems were this. I immediately talked to her about salvation, and She said that sin isn't true. This is her thought. She said, well, sin isn't true. And I asked her, why do you say that? What do you mean by sin isn't true? She said, well, if God created everything and God created man and man is flawed and sinful, how can the Creator not be to blame for the flawed creation that he made? And furthermore, how can he be good and just if he, making them that are flawed, is going to condemn them to an eternity in hell, which had he not made would not have happened, and had he not made them imperfect would not have happened? And so I looked at it for a second. I said, that's a whole big can of worms. I said, but you know what? It's really simple. Let's dive into it. So the first thing we need to know, though, is that you're a sinner. Now let's dive in and answer those questions so that we can get to the heart of the matter, which is we are to blame for our sin. Let's start looking at this, all right? So the first thing that we have to look at is, first of all, let's get rid of this justification argument that so many try to use with this whole idea that God made man imperfect. That's not true. Let's take a look at what the Word of God has to say. You could turn there if you like, but we're just going to read this one verse, and then we'll never go back to this one for the rest of the morning. So, but it's out of Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says this. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, if you may recall, if you know the creation story, it was on the sixth day that God made man and woman. So that was the end of the sixth day, which means that when he said all that he had made, and it was very good, that includes mankind, does it not? That includes Adam and Eve. Now, first of all, we know that in the beginning it was good because God tells us so in his word. Secondly, we have to understand something here, that God would not call something good if it was not. Sin is to be outside of the will of God. So anything that God does not do, would not do, falls below his standard, misses the mark, which is the definition of sin. It's an archery term, which means to miss the mark. So anything that falls below God's standard of righteousness, holiness, and so forth, that's what sin is. So if God says that it was good, we could not have had sin. We could not have been sinful, imperfect. So, first of all, no, the Creator did not make us wicked beings, sinful beings. Amen. He made us very good because he is very good. So let's understand that. All right, God's not to blame for our sin. The Word of God tells us. So her question then came, and this is a fair question. None of the questions that she asked I thought were unfair. They were simply questions that any person would ask. Her question is, well, if that's the truth, explain how we are the way we are, how we got to where we are. Explain the world. Why is it that kids can't go out and just roam around and have fun and go places without mothers and fathers worrying about them? How come we have these horrible shootings? How come all these things happen if God made man so good? Well, that comes down to free will. Now, let me explain free will to you for a second, because it's important that we understand free will if we're to understand the situation that we're in. First of all, we have to understand that God gave man free will. And there's a reason that he gave man free will. You may be thinking, well, if he hadn't given us free will, we wouldn't have done these things, though, and so he's still to blame. No, he's not. Let me explain to you why free will is so important. Why it's so important. Do you understand the basis of love? God loves his children. That's us. God wants his children to love him. I don't know of a father or a mother that doesn't want their children to love them. That's what it's all about. Now, the reason that we have free will is because free will is an absolute necessity for love. Do you understand that? Anyone ever had someone who loved you, but you didn't love them, and no matter what they did, they thought, well, I'm going to make you love me. I'm going to be so good to you. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to bring you things. I'm going to do all this stuff. And no matter what they did or what you did, it just seemed like, man, I can't get them to feel the same way about me that I do about them, but I want them to. You see, we can want someone to love us all the live long day, and someone could want us to love them all the live long day. But love is a choice. It has to be a choice. It has to be freely given. freely given. If it's not freely given, if it's under coercion, if it's because it was forced, if it's because it was commanded, if it's because it's the thing that's necessary, if it's what's expected, then it's not really love, because you are not choosing to freely do it. And if you could choose, you wouldn't. Do you understand the concept of why free will is an absolute necessity for love? God didn't want robots. God can't be glorified by people who are forced to worship Him. He can't be glorified by children that are forced to love Him. Do you understand? Free will was an absolute necessity for us to have it. Here's the problem. Free will comes down to really two choices in all of our life, and it doesn't really matter how we look at it. Every choice comes down to this point. Free will is two things. I love God, I love me. God is my God, or I am my God. That is the basis of every choice that we have in our lives, either everything that we do. Either we do it because it glorifies God, and I love God, and I want to please God, and I want to serve God, and I want to be with God, or it pleases me, and I want to serve me, and I want to glorify me, and it's all about me being me. That is the basis of free will. That's the basis. Every choice comes down to those two things. Every single one of them. Now, the problem is, back in Genesis, we see that Adam and Eve, they made the wrong choice right in the very beginning. Before, it says that they were walking with God in the Garden of Eden. They had time. They fellowshiped with Him. But what happened? Well, you could say, as she did, well, the serpent came and they were deceived. Well, that's true. They were deceived. Did the serpent make them do it? Let's be honest here. If they had free will, in other words, they get to choose, right? I'm not saying that He didn't have a hand in it. I'm not saying He didn't deceive them. I'm not saying He didn't tempt them. What I'm saying is, did they choose it or not? They chose themselves over God. They chose to trust what the serpent said over what God said. They choose to make themselves God over God being God. They choose to please themselves because they saw the fruit that it was pleasant and good to eat, rather than saying, no, God has given a commandment. So that's the understanding of free will. So yes, God made man good. Yes, God gave us free will. Yes, we abused that free will and chose ourselves over Almighty God. And unfortunately, folks, we've all been making the same choice ever since. We've all been making the same choice ever since. Not a one person here can say that they're any better than Adam or Eve. If you've ever chose yourself, your will over God's will, you're in the same boat. So first and foremost, we have to understand that you need to know you are a sinner. And all of the things that we just talked about, it removes all of the foolish justifications that the world gives. It removes all of these ideologies of why it's not your fault. It's definitely our fault. It's absolutely our fault. It's our actions. Now, the gospel begins with that very thing. It begins with the fact that we're all sinners. And we see that in Romans. Which you should be there now. Romans 3:10 tells us what? It says that there is none righteous, no, not one. If you go a little bit further down, you get to Romans 3:23, which is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So as you can see, there's not a single person here, nor is there anyone who's ever lived, except for Christ, that could say that they were righteous, that could say that they have not sinned, that could say, no, I never made that wrong choice. No, my will has always been with God. None of us can say that. Not one of us. Now, her question following that was, again, a fair question. One which we often give the gospel, but we neglect to answer these weighty questions that come up afterwards, these matters that make us wonder about things. And her question was, well, if we did wrong, why then didn't God correct us and teach us and fix the problem rather than kick us out of the garden? Okay, I'm done with you. And then allow the world to become more and more and more wicked. Well, being who she was and her background, it was clear that she hadn't read the Bible, that she'd only heard things. And so I explained to her. I said, God didn't kick us out of the garden because he was angry. Okay? That's a misconception. God didn't kick man out of the garden because of some sort of a judgment on them. That's not the reason. He kicked them out because of love and of mercy. And you may be thinking, how was that love and mercy? He kicked them out of a utopia, a perfect place, in his presence, and threw them, so to speak, out into the world on their own. Well, it comes down to understanding who God is. And if you understand who God is, then you understand the depth and the gravity of the overwhelming mercy and grace that was given to them. Let me explain. God, his characteristics tell us that he is almighty, that he is holy, that he is righteous, amongst many other things. For mankind to disobey the almighty sovereign authority over all of creation and think that nothing would happen to them for this is foolish. For me to think that I'm going to make Ashley angry and not sleep on the couch, that's foolish. All right? For me to think that I'm going to do something at work I'm not supposed to do and keep my job is foolish. How much greater is the foolishness for a man to think that he can blatantly disobey the sovereign ruler of all of creation and not pay a penalty? How foolish is it for man to think that he can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God being covered in sin and think that he will not judge and destroy him? If he does not judge and destroy the sinfulness, the wickedness, is God righteous and holy to allow wickedness to continue? No. When God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, it was mercy. Us being separated from God by our sin is a merciful act of God. Because to come into the presence of Almighty, holy, and righteous God would mean that we are now faced with the penalty for that sin, the penalty for our choice of free will against God, which is destruction. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. But it's not just a physical death, as you and I so often think of, that we concern ourselves with, that we see in this world all around us. It's not just a physical death. It is an eternal spiritual death, eternally separated from Almighty God, cast into the lake of fire, separated forever from his presence. Not because of a judgment upon us, but because we chose that we didn't want God. God will not force you and I to be in his presence and force us to love him and be with him. If you and I end up in a lake of fire in hell, it's not because God condemned us to it. We have condemned ourselves by choosing ourselves over him. It's something that we need to understand, the truth of the matter. So we need to understand. Also, if you want to see that reflected in Scripture, you will see oftentimes, if you look through the Old Testament especially, you'll see times when it says that the angel of the Lord appeared under so-and-so, or God appeared under so-and-so. And what you'll find is usually directly after, you'll see that person say, "We're going to die. We just saw God." Why were they afraid of that? Because they knew man cannot be in the presence of God, cannot see God and live. That's the Scriptures. Why? Man cannot be in the holy presence of Almighty God. So if you want to see that from the scriptural point of view, you can see it all through the Old Testament. It's not something I'm just bringing up to you out of nowhere. This is Bible, folks. This is the Word of God. Now, as I said, the consequence for that sin, of course, is death. And yes, I'm giving you the gospel this morning, something that I said you've heard many, many times, but I hope that you've grasped it. Now, once we had spoke of creation, sin, and consequences, this young lady and I, she said something, and I'm not sure if I got the quote exactly right, but I tried to get as close as I could to her thoughts, right? Let me explain what she said. She says, okay, even though all people sin and no one is perfect, she said, clearly there is a difference in someone like Mother Teresa and someone like Adolf Hitler. So how can God be just in condemning them both to the same punishment, given that they are two completely different people and the level of their sin and depravity are very, very different? How can both receive the same and say that that's just? A fair question, right? Is that not something that you may have thought of, or you've heard an argument like that before? Again, we have to understand God's wisdom over man's wisdom. The Word of God tells us to lean not on your own understandings. Often we look at the things of God through the eyes of man and the thoughts of man. We look at it through man's moral compass. And we don't look at it the way God does. You see, she was making the same mistake that so many of us make. She was comparing Mother Teresa, who, by all accounts, as far as I know, was a wonderful woman, and Adolf Hitler, a monster. And she was saying, how can they both be the same? Well, the problem isn't that she was wrong as far as them being the same. The reason that she didn't understand, the reason she didn't see it, is because she was using the wrong standard by which to measure them. You see, she was looking at Adolf Hitler, for instance, and saying, well, obviously she didn't stoop below Adolf Hitler, so how can she get the same thing? And obviously he didn't rise to her goodness. And we do the same thing, don't we, as people? We look around and we think to ourselves, we try to justify our lives, our actions, the things that we do wrong, and we say, well, I'm no saint, but I'm not like so-and-so over there, or, you know, he's got a problem with alcohol, or so-and-so's got a problem with drugs, or you ever heard the way he talks to his wife, or have you seen the things that she does, who she's out with? We take these things and we compare ourselves to them as if they're the standard that we go, oh, well, I don't want to fall to that standard. I better stay up here. I want to be good with God. But what does God say? He goes, no. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, the standard that God compares us to, the standard that he says, hey, you want to be with me? You want to be in my presence? You want to be with God? Guess what the standard is? Me. He says, okay. And not me as in the preacher. Right? Me as in God. Okay. He's saying, you want to be with me? I'm the standard that you better not fall below. If you fall below my standard of holiness and perfection, you cannot be in my presence. Anyone here think they meet the standard? Anyone think they're there? They got this covered? No problem. I'm good as God. I don't fall far short. God tells us so in his word. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's the truth of the matter. See, she didn't understand that. God's not comparing us to other people like we so often do. We often say, oh, well, that guy, he's a troublemaker. He's a problem. He's been in and out of prison his whole life. Okay, well, are you straight down the straight and narrow road? Are you perfect like God? If not, then you have sin. And that's why we all get the same judgment. Because God doesn't grade on a curve, so to speak, okay? He's kind of military-like, I guess, if I think about it. Now, the military, we're yes or no. Ones and zeros, it is or it isn't. He says, you holy and righteous? No. Holy and righteous? Holy and righteous? Everyone's no. And it all goes back to the same principle of why sin separates us from God. If we're not holy and righteous, we can't be in his presence. So that's what her problem was there. She didn't understand how God was looking at man. God is the standard. God's the standard. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian family. It doesn't matter if you read the Bible. It doesn't matter if you know the Bible cover to cover. It doesn't matter if you pray 10 times daily. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you do, how much money you give to the church. It doesn't matter if you're a missionary. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. You and I fall short of God's glory. Amen. We've got to grasp that. And it's not his fault, it's ours. We've got to see this. The standard is fair, and it's straight across the board. Now, why is this important to understand? I put two things down. First of all, we must recognize that we need to be saved from our sin in order to be at peace with God. So first of all, we've understood and we've acknowledged that we're all sinful. But we need to see that we are unable, All of us are unable to correct the sin. We cannot fix it. We cannot bridge the gap. And no one else can either. You can't come to me and say, "Preacher, I want to be saved. Can you say a prayer with me?" I can't save you. No one can except Christ. Doesn't matter how many rituals you do, it doesn't matter how many prayers you say, it doesn't matter who you talk to. No man can save you except one. And he says so in his word. He says, "No man cometh to the Father except through me." There's only one. Only one. So we need to recognize that we need to be saved. In other words, to be saved is for an outside source needs to do it. We can't accomplish it. We need to be saved in order to be at peace with God. If we can't get back to peace with God, we're going to the lake of fire. And that's just, it's not unfair, it's not wicked. That's what we deserve. We look at it as unjust, we look at it as wicked because we don't want to go to the lake of fire. And we think, "Oh, that's a horrible thing." Well, let me ask you this. Can you say that you don't deserve it? I can't. If you can say truly that by God's standard you do not deserve that, then I'll say, "Okay, well, maybe you don't. You got me." But no one can. So first thing we need to do is be honest and truthful with ourselves about what the Word of God teaches. Second thing, salvation must come from a source outside of us because we cannot live up to the standard. That's the second thing. All of this comes back to our first topic of the gospel, the first part. There's two more parts to talk about. All right, we've only covered the first one, sin. All of this is diving into what sin is, why sin is, how sin is. Now that we've got all that out of the way, let's move on to the second part of the gospel message. You need to know how you can be forgiven for that sin. So we've identified the problem now. We've looked at the depths of it. But now we say, okay, to every problem, we must seek a solution. We must find an answer. Well, God gave the only answer that we could have. He gave the only possible solution. And that's what the gospel lays out. Romans chapter 6, if you're there, head over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. It says, although the wages of sin is death, what does it tell us? The gift of God is eternal life. It is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. So it tells us right there, the penalty for sin, the answer to sin, Christ. Now, you may be wondering, how is it and why is it? Now, let's talk about this. Let's dive in again, right? Why is it that Christ is the one that can answer and how come he's the solution? How come it's Jesus? How does that work? Do you remember what I said about the penalty of sin, what the Bible says about it? Right? What is the wages of sin? And the term wages here simply means that which you are rewarded for it, right? We often think of reward, we think of something good. But if you're a military person, you know that you can be rewarded a loss in rank. You can be rewarded a half month's pay. They actually do that at Captain's Mass. You've been awarded. And you're like, "Oh, well, lucky me." Huh? Serious. Awarded simply means to be given. Okay? So, Christ, if the wages of sin is death, the only way that we can get back with God, the only way that those sins can be taken care of, what is due has to be paid. Our ledger, so to speak, our debt, it has to be zeroed, our balance, so to speak. Christ paid the debt, and he paid it. It says the wages of sin is death. Christ died for you and I in our place. And the only reason that he was the person who had to do it is because everyone else had their own debt of sin. We all have our own debt of sin. We can't pay for someone else's. We can't even pay for our own. Only the spotless Lamb of God could pay for that sin because he's the only one that didn't have any. Do you understand that? Only Christ was sinless to pay the price that we owed. And only Christ could pay for all the world. Even if another man was without sin, one life is only worth one life. All right, this is basic economics, folks. I can't give you a car and get 5 billion cars in return. All right? You get a car for a car. You get a person for a person. But that's why it's so amazing and so beautiful about Jesus. He was God in the flesh. He was life. He was infinite. We are finite. We are born and we die. The Bible says that we're like a vapor quickly fading. We're like the flowers of the field. We grow, we bloom, we die, we go away. But Christ is life everlasting. He and he alone could pay for the sins of all mankind, past, present, future. Only Christ could do that. We have to understand that, why it's such a big deal. And this is the part where I think things started to click with this young lady, because as I started to speak with her and I started to explain this, she kind of started looking at me like, is that why Jesus is such a big deal? Is that why? She did not make a profession of faith. I'm praying for her, but I could tell that the wheels were turning. She was starting to get it now. Is that why you Christians are so nuts about Jesus? Is that why he's such a big deal? I mean, because she told me straight, she said, you know, you guys got Abraham and you got Moses and you got Joshua. Joshua's pretty cool. And you got all these guys, right? But you guys all make a big deal about Jesus. I think she was starting to get it, why he's such a big deal. He's not like anyone else. Not at all. So, it was only that which Christ could perform. And how did he accomplish this miracle of grace? If you look at Romans 8, verse 3, he did so by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Romans 8, 3 tells us this. It says, for what the law could not do, because the law, of course, the law explained what was sin so that we could be obedient to God in staying away from sin, right? But it had no way for us to remove or to cleanse or to rectify any sins that we did commit. It only showed us what sin was so that we could stay away from it. It was trying to say, hey, this is the standard that God has placed on your life. But if you look throughout the law, there's no way to wash it away. There's no way to remove it. So 8 says, for what the law could not do, which is remove sin, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, because although the sin is right and just, because we in the flesh cannot abide by it, it was not sufficient to bring us to God, to rectify us with God. We couldn't follow it. We couldn't do it. Only Christ could do that. Here we'll begin to draw to a close here. So what happened on the cross? Christ endured and he endured freely. As I told you, free will is the only way to love. We know that Christ, whenever he was up on the cross, right? Right before he went to the cross even, we see it, because he was talking to Pilate. And he said, you know, if you're a king, you know, where's your kingdom? And he said, my kingdom isn't of this world. Then whenever he was up on the cross, there, as they were mocking him, they're like, well, if you're a king, why don't you, you know, call down and have them come save you, have your subjects, your people. And he says, if I wanted to, I could call many angels, legions of angels to come down, right? But he didn't do that. Why? And Christ tells us in his word, he says that no man takes my life from me. I give it freely. So we know that God, and the man of Jesus Christ, freely loved us, gave his life freely for us. He wasn't coerced. That's love. And that while we were yet sinners, God loved us. We see that displayed perfectly in what Christ did. And that is why, if we choose not to love God, he will not force us to. You can go into the lake of fire if that's what you want. But I'm not going to force you to be with me. You love me freely or not at all. Now, as we get to the last part of the gospel, we need to understand, and John 3:16 is very well known, very commonly used scripture, right? For God so loved the world that whosoever whosoever, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Right? He gave his only begotten son. We need to understand that there's a way that is made for us. And it's fair. He says that's the only way. Without Christ, we cannot be reunited with God. That sin cannot be removed. That separation cannot be removed. And that is why. These are the whys, the hows, the understanding behind the gospel. And when we die, when Christ died, let me explain this lastly. We're a little over here, but it's okay. So let me explain this last thing, and then we'll close out. When Christ died, it makes us justified. Because when God looks at us, he doesn't just see us anymore. He sees Christ. And that is why we need to know how to respond to what Christ has done. You see, so many of us, we say, well, I want to go to heaven. Well, if the reason you want God is for heaven, then you'll never see heaven. It's not about going to heaven. If that's your motivation, then you don't love God. You love you, and you're just afraid to burn. I say it all the time because it's true. And it's something that really bothers me. We need to respond to the gospel with real love for Almighty God, the way that he responded to us. And we do that by living a life that shows that, as we just read earlier. It says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, they submit your bodies a living sacrifice, right? A living sacrifice, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we love God, if we want to be with God, if, like the song that Stacy sang a little earlier before the service started, if we love God, our lives will reflect it. Being saved is more than just an identity. It's more than going to church. It's more than a religion. It's a relationship with Almighty God. In a moment here, we're going to close out the service, and we're going to have a time of invitation. And during that time, the congregation is going to sing. And as the congregation's singing, if the words that have been spoken this morning, if the gospel has clicked for you, if it's something that you're thinking, you know what? I'm in my sin. My sin hasn't been washed away. I've never really understood it. I've never really grasped it before. But I get it. And you feel God pulling on your heart. Or maybe you're saying, you know what? God's working with me. I don't know if I'm ready to go out there and make him my Lord and turn my whole life over to him. But he's working with me. This is a time when you can come down. I'll show you the Word of God. I'll sit with you. I'll talk with you about it. If maybe you're embarrassed with all these people, I can be in my office for a short time after the message, after the service. And then maybe you say, you know what? I want to talk, but I don't have time right now. On the way out, on the right-hand side, you'll see my phone number. Call me. I'll make a time. We'll come talk about whatever you want to talk about. This time of invitation, though, is for you. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.